I just have a couple of stories and articles to read to you. The first one is entitled, A Guide for Life. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Psalms 48:14. The radio operator of the Joshua Indies sent out an SOS. We had just crawled into our bunks when the first mate opened the door to our quarters and told us to put on our heavy coats and life jackets. Without an explanation, he was gone. This ship, the Liberty ship, loaded with horses, headed for Poland with 16 volunteers to care for the horses. The wind screamed through the riggings and the sea in his rage, picked up the ship till the screw came out of the water, causing it to vibrate and shudder. The ship seemed helpless as it turned crosswise in the swell and rolled about 45 degrees. Finally, we were told that the steam pipe to the rudder broke, so we were without means to control and guide this big ship. Sometime later, the damage was repaired, and we were again headed in the right direction. As a ship without a rudder, so is life without a guide. God is perfectly qualified to be our guide. He knows the way. He knows the future. We have full confidence in him, even as Abraham, who went out not knowing where he was going, but knowing with whom he was going. Job, in all his trials, comforted himself with the thought, he knoweth the way that I take. There are many dangers along the way, and those who go their own way are sure to get lost. Our guide would expect us to follow and obey him. It's nice to know in this life with so many pitfalls and sometimes so many detours, to know that indeed we have a guide. And of course that guide is none other than Jesus Christ. I titled this little program today, The Way of the Cross. I have an article here that came out of a 1955 magazine. It's entitled, The Way of the Cross. It's very good in explaining how things were, have been, since the way of the cross. When Jesus died, and I'm sure we can all agree with this, the greatest event in history took place. When he breathed his last and committed his spirit to God, the veil of the temple was split in twain from top to bottom, signifying that God had brought an end to all the sacrificial service of the Jews. Christ, the Lamb of God, had done the heavenly handitype of the earthly symbol. But consider this. When Christ died, he had no visible friends. Yet by his act of supreme devotion, he has gained the friendship of millions. Today, this, as I said, was 60 years ago, and that number has changed drastically since. Today, 600 million people call him Lord. And we know that today that is up in the billions. When Christ died, he was uneducated by worldly standards, having never attended the rabbinical schools, the universities of the day, but through the ages, he has been the inspiration of the world's best educators. Colleges and universities have been established in his name and dedicated to his honor. He is now recognized as the greatest teacher that ever lived. When Jesus died, not one word had been written concerning his life and ministry. But since then, thousands of books have been written about him, and the world's greatest literature concerns him. When Jesus died, his enemies conceived that with his last breath, the world would forget him. But 3 days later, he came forth from the tomb. 50 days later, at Pentecost, thousands declared themselves in favor of his cause. Today, Christ lives enshrined in the hearts of millions who worship him as Savior and Lord. When Christ died, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Today in churches in every continent, he is worshipped and revered as the Son of God and the Prince of Peace. When Jesus died, priests and rulers were all against him, but at Pentecost, a great company of priests accepted him as Lord and Savior. These were a token of the millions who would receive him down the centuries as their Redeemer. When Christ died, all the world was against him. But the day is coming when he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Savior. And every tongue will confess that he is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Mr. Delafield, the writer of this article, says, One day I received an invitation from a man of some importance to be a guest at his home for dinner. He lived in a beautiful white mansion by the side of the gently flowing river. In order to reach his home, I had to travel 20 miles. So he drew a map and showed me the way. "Follow it carefully," he said. And pointing to a cross he had drawn on the sketch, he explained, "Be sure that you take the road by this memorial cross. If you miss it, you will never find my home." When the hour came for the appointment, I drove away with the sketch before me. When I came to the cross, I made sure I took the road that led by it, and you may be sure that I arrived at my destination. The author of a hymn that we well know says, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this." That, friends, is the truth. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. Dr. David Morris, an American missionary to India, became great friends with a pearl diver named Rambu. Many evenings was spent in the pearl diver's cabin reading to him from the Bible and expanding to him God's way of salvation. Rambu enjoyed listening to the Word of God, but whenever the preacher or the missionary tried to get him to accept Christ as his Savior, he would shake his head and reply, Your Christian way to heaven is too easy for me. I cannot accept it. I want to earn my place in heaven, and so I am going to work for it." After a few years slipped by, one evening the missionary heard a knock on the door and opened it to find the diver standing there. "I want you to come with me to my house for a short time. I have something to show you. Please do not say no." When they arrive at Rambu's house, "In a week's time I start working for my place in heaven. I am leaving for Delhi and I'm going there on my knees." "Man, you're crazy," said Morris. "It's 900 miles to Delhi, and the skin on your knees will break, and you will have blood poisoning or leprosy before you get to Bombay." "No, I must go to Delhi," affirmed the pearl diver, "and the immortals will reward me for it. The suffering will be sweet, for it will purchase heaven for me. Nothing you can say will turn me from a desire to purchase eternal bliss. I must go to Delhi." With that, the pearl diver left the room and returned soon with a small, heavy, strong box. "I have had this box for many years," he said, "and I keep only one thing in it. Now I will tell you about it. I once had a son. My son was a diver too. He was the best pearl diver on the coast of India. He had the swiftest dive, the keenest eyes, the strongest arms, and the longest breath of any man who ever sought for pearls. What joy he brought to me. Most pearls, as you know, have some defect or blemish only the experts can discern. But my boy always dreamed of finding a perfect pearl, one beyond all that was ever found. One day he found it. But even when he saw it, he had been underwater too long. That pearl cost him his life for he died soon after. The old pearl diver bowed his head for a moment. His old body shook. "All these years," he continued, "I have kept this pearl, and now I am going not to return, and to you, my best friend, I am giving this pearl." The old man worked the combination of the strong box and drew from it carefully wrapped package. Gently opening the cotton, he picked up a mammoth pearl and placed it in the hands of the missionary. It was one of the largest pearls ever found off the coast of India, and glowing with luster and brilliance never seen in cultured pearl. It would have brought a fortune in any market. For a moment, the missionary was speechless and gazed with awe. "Rambu, what a pearl." "That pearl, Sahab, is perfect," replied the Indian quietly. At that moment, the missionary realized that this was the very opportunity, an occasion he had prayed for, to make him understand the value of Christ's sacrifice. So he said with determination, "Rambu, this is a wonderful pearl, an amazing pearl. Let me buy it. I will give you $10,000. Rambu, stiffened his whole body, said, "Sahab, what do you mean? When? Well, then I will give you $15,000 for it. Or if it takes more, I will work for it." "Sahab," said Rahum, "this pearl is beyond price. No man in all the world has money enough to pay what this pearl is worth to me. On the market, $1,000,000 could not buy it. I will not sell it to you. You may only have it as a gift." "No, Rambu, I cannot accept that. As much as I want the pearl, I cannot accept it that way. Perhaps I am proud, but that is too easy. I must pay for it or work for it." The whole pearl diver was stunned. "You don't understand it at all, Sahab. Don't you see? My only son gave his life to get that pearl, and I wouldn't sell it for any money. Its worth is in the blood, the lifeblood of my son. I cannot sell this, but I can give it to you. Just accept it as a token of love I bear to you." The missionary was choked, and for a moment could not speak. Then he gripped the hands of the old man. "Rambua," he said in a low voice, "don't you see? My words are just what you have been saying to God all the time." The diver looked long and searchingly at the missionary. Slowly, slowly, he began to understand. "God is offering to you salvation as a free gift," said the missionary. "It is so great and priceless that no man on earth can buy it. Millions of dollars are too little. No man could earn it. His life could be 1,000,000 years too short. No man is good enough to deserve it. It cost God the lifeblood of his only son to make an entrance for you to heaven. In 1,000,000 years, in 100 pilgrimages, you could not earn that entrance. All you can do is to accept it as a token of God's love for you, a sinner." "Rambua, of course I will accept the pearl in deep humiliation, praying God I will be worthy of your love." "Rambua, once you accept God's great gift of heaven in deep humility, knowing the cost and the death of his son to offer it to you." Great tears were now rolling down the cheek of the old man. The veil was beginning to lift. "Sahib, I see it now. I have believed in the doctrine of Jesus for the last 2 years, but I could not believe that his salvation was free. Now I understand. Some things are too priceless to be bought or earned. Sahab, I will accept his salvation." Praise God. He was a tall, well-poised, alert young man, tremendously in earnest. He became interested in his soul's salvation through the works of a Christian doctor. He went to see the doctor in his office and said, "It is not right that I should continue as I am. I must get rid of the habits that are wrecking my life. I have come to ask you how I can. Taking his Bible, the doctor replied, "Here is a message which I believe will be a blessing to your heart." They read it together. "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Then the doctor said, "There is a Savior for you. He is Jesus. He came to seek you and to save you. He alone can break the power of sin. He alone is the life giver. It is through his blood that you must be forgiven." "Yes, doctor, I know it," the young man said. "But I used to be a Christian. I turned my back on God. Do you think he will take me back again after I treated him the way I have?" "Yes," the doctor answered without hesitation. The father received the prodigal son with hope and hearts, with home and harm, when he returned. "He will welcome you if you too will return to him with your heart and accept the Lord Jesus anew." The young man weighed his case from every angle. He had broken his mother's heart and blasted his father's hope for him. He knew that he was lost, that Satan was his master. Then suddenly he looked up and with intense earnestness said, "If you will show me how to come to Christ, I will come right now. I am ready to pay the price. I am ready to be a Christian out and out. What shall I do?" In answer, the words were slowly read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Then the doctor made this appeal, "Christ will save you. He will blot out your sins. He will write your name in the book of life. No one else can do it. Will you tell God now that you accept his Son?" "Yes," he said, "I would do so at once." Then as they knelt together to pray, "Father, thou art so good. I did not think that thou wouldest let me come back to thee after treating thee as I have. I thank thee for sending Jesus Christ to save me. I accept him as thy gift to me. I believe he died for me and will blot out my sins." If I have wondered from God and from Christ, how helpful it would be to say, as did this young man, "It is not right that I should continue as I am. I must go back to God. I must get rid of these habits that are wrecking my life." Then, as God's tender spirit moves upon your heart and soul, inviting you to accept this gift of Jesus, will you respond as the young man did? May God speak to each of our hearts as we understand that there is salvation in no honor in Christ Jesus alone. All the works in the world will not save us. Heavenly Father, it has been a pleasure and a blessing for us to be here today. We do indeed realize that it is through your blood and your blood only that we can be saved. Help us to come to the cross daily, to accept you into our lives, and to live worthy to be called sons and daughters of yours. Give us your blessing now through this week. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.